Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 11. Verse 23. Mark chapter 11, verse 23. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. The subject this evening is the power of faith. Well, we continue this evening in our studies through the Gospel according to Mark, and I won't go into too much detail to recap, but just to remind you, we are in the last week of the Lord's earthly ministry. The Lord has entered into Jerusalem with great acclaim on the Sunday, the Palm Sunday, and we looked last week at the events of the Monday, when the Lord cleansed the temple. And he cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. He was cleansing the temple. It wasn't an uncontrolled fit of rage. In fact, it was a zeal, a fulfillment of prophecy. We read that in John chapter 2, verse 17, in an earlier instance, in which the Lord cleansed the temple. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Zeal. Christ cares for the temple. He cares for the reverence of the temple, for the upholding of the honor of God. It means so much to him. It means everything to him. And that is what we see here, his zeal, the casting out, his uncompromising stance. And well, if only more people were like that, making a stand, protecting the churches from irreverence and from the influence of the world, how much better the church would be. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ cleansing the temple. But the Jews, of course, did not care for these things. They were outwardly religious, but no real fruit, no faith, no power in their religion, only an appearance of religiosity. And the Lord cursed a fig tree as a symbolic judgment upon the Jewish nation. And well, in verse 14, we read that Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And these words reflected the fate of Israel, the downfall of Israel. Christ had been rejected by the Jews. He had come to his own, and his own had received him not. Therefore, there would be that judgment upon them. There would be an end for them. The temple and the Jewish religious system would fall. All would be lost. The Jewish nation removed and replaced by the Church of Christ. Jews would still be saved, but individual Jews as well as individual Gentiles would be saved, joined as one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that church, of course, would be built on faith. And that's where we left off last time, verse 22. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. And then he goes on to say in verse 23, For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now, one application of these words, which I will give you first of all, is quite an obscure application, but it is found from time to time, and I think has some merit in it because of the context with Israel and the temple and the fig tree. Some people say that the mountain that is being referred to here is the Temple Mount, the mountain upon which the temple stood. And so by saying that this mountain will be removed and be cast into the sea, the Lord Jesus Christ is again emphasizing the downfall of Israel, that this temple with its system would be done away with, would be abolished, would be dashed into the sea, and in its place, a system of faith, not outward religion, but a system of faith. Have faith in God, and then this mountain, the temple mount, that shall be removed and be cast into the sea. A faith system, a church built on faith, will replace it. So some have suggested that, and I believe there is some merit to it. But most commentators, of course, simply take these words to mean that the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing the power of faith. And that is certainly true. And remember, these words, although we can apply them to ourselves, and we will do in a few moments, remember they are being spoken initially, primarily, to the disciples. And although the disciples would not literally throw mountains into the sea, and not this particular mountain, of course, but they would do things in the near future that were just as remarkable, just as miraculous in their own way. They would perform great miracles as the apostles. They would miraculously speak in tongues on the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Peter would see 3,000 souls saved at Pentecost. That's a great mountain removed, a great mountain of unbelief amongst the Jews, thrown into the sea through Peter's preaching. Peter would raise the dead also, would raise Tabitha. Peter, by the way, he had already walked on the water by faith in Christ. All of these were miraculous signs. Paul, the Apostle Paul, would also perform great miracles. In fact, his very conversion is the equivalent, you could say, of a mountain being removed, the great enemy of the Christian church suddenly transformed into the greatest servant. This was miraculous and to the astonishment of all. And he would too perform great miracles. We think of that incident in Melita, when he shook off a deadly snake bite and lived, much to the astonishment of all. So when the Lord Jesus Christ is saying this, he's speaking to the disciples, and of course all that they would do, all those wonders and signs, were because they had faith. Because they had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not because they were outwardly religious. They were able to do these things through faith in Christ. And so the disciples are being spoken to here initially and firstly, and these words apply to them. But it is the same with us also, not to the degree of the apostles, because they were apostles, they had a special calling to give divine revelation. But these words apply to us. We can move mountains in a great sense. Well, everybody has a mountain in their life. I don't even really need to speak about these things. Everybody has a mountain in their life. What do I mean by that? Well, of course, mountains of difficulties, trials in our lives, challenges that seem so difficult, seem so insurmountable. These are mountains, temptations, things that cause us to despair. Perhaps it's mountains of grief, bereavement, a sense of loss. How can we ever get over these things? Perhaps it's great problems in our relationships with others, with those close to us. Perhaps it's sin, besetting sin in our lives, or some great character fault that we've had for years. Perhaps we've grown up, something that stems from childhood. We've had it all our lives. We know it causes us trouble. We know it causes other people trouble, but it's a mountain. How can we remove it? Well, it's by faith we can do these things. mountains of unbelief. Well, I've spoken about the Jews, but when we go out into the community, or if we ever go into a city, to a new church, then perhaps this city is quite hardened, and these people that you are witnessing to are not church-going people and have no interest in the gospel. It's a great mountain to climb. It's daunting. How can we do it? How can we reach people? How can we lead them to Christ effectively? It's by faith. Faith in God, faith in Christ, of course. These are the mountains that we have to climb. Every single one of us, we have a mountain, but it can be overcome by faith. Faith that God, well, we speak about these things so often, so I won't speak at length, but just to remind you, God who is over all things, God who commands all things, everything is according to His sovereign will. There is nothing by chance, nothing by accident or mistake. When we believe these things, when we have faith in these things, we can overcome any challenge, any difficulty in our lives. God who is almighty, God who made heaven and earth, the same God whom we read of in the scriptures, who helped Abraham and Noah and Moses to do amazing things, parted the Red Sea, fed the Israelites in the wilderness, bread from heaven came down. This is the same God whom we know, whom we love, whom we worship in this place. When we have faith that this is the same God, well, we can move mountains in our own lives. But we exercise faith, faith that we have a great eternal reward, an eternal reward far greater than anything on earth. Do we believe that? Heaven will be glorious. Heaven will make amends for all our difficulties on earth. We must have faith that we will be rewarded, fully rewarded for all the difficulties, for all the things that we give up in this world. If we don't believe that heaven is a glorious place, if we don't believe that we will be fully recompensed in heaven, well, then that makes us vulnerable to temptation and failure here on this earth, on this world. Remember what we read of Moses in that great chapter on faith, Hebrews 11. You don't have to turn to it, but we read of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He forsook the pleasures of the world because he had faith that it was worth doing it. He was receiving something far greater, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He knew that he would be rewarded in a far greater way. That's how we should be. We have faith. We will be rewarded in a glorious way. We can give up all the things of the world. We can leave them all behind. When we resist temptation, really it's an act of faith, because we know that we have something far, far better. And so these mountains that we read of in Mark chapter 11, we all have them in our lives, but they can all be overcome by faith, glorious faith. So we read this verse, "For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith." Well, now the rest of this verse is essentially tying faith to prayer. Prayer is going to be mentioned certainly in the next couple of verses, but it is implied here when we make our requests. And prayer, of course, well, it is the true test of faith. Somebody who has much faith will pray very much. Somebody who has little faith will not pray very much. Prayer is a test of faith. In fact, prayer is one of the first signs that you are truly saved. If you are truly saved, if the Lord has truly worked in you, you will pray. That's one of the first signs that you have that faith. So prayer is a test of true faith. And how do we pray? Well, the Lord says that we should not doubt. The one who shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe. This is so very important. When we pray, do we doubt? Do we have that mixture of faith and then skepticism, doubt in our hearts? We read from the letter of James earlier, James chapter 1, and that spoke about doubt in a believer in prayer. James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God in prayer, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And then verse 6, there's the instruction, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Now we could say a lot about that word wavering, but at least in part it means not doubting. When you pray, do not doubt, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. We cannot expect to receive great answers to prayer if we doubt while we are praying, if our prayers are filled with unbelief, or at least half filled with unbelief. Look at verse 8 in James chapter 1. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Well, we are reminded of that man who cried out, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. He was a double-minded man. He had faith, yes, but there was unbelief in him. And sometimes we can pray like that. We believe in God, we believe he hears us, but the actual prayers that we are making, we don't really believe. We doubt them. We can't really expect to see great answers to our prayers if we are filled with doubt. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. Pray with faith. Pray knowing that God will hear. God will answer. God is faithful. That is the right spirit of prayer. And this is how we must approach prayer. God is able to give us all that we need, and so we pray and we anticipate great answers to prayer as we turn back to Mark chapter 11. Anticipate great answers to our prayers. God is faithful to give us all that we need, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass. He shall have whatsoever he saith. And then verse 24, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Well, the sense here is almost, well, as you pray for something, as you pray and bring your petitions to the Lord, consider them already done. That's really the amazing sense here. I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Pray and believe that as soon as they have reached the ears of the Almighty God, well, they are done. If I can give a parallel to help us understand it, when we are saved, when we come to faith, well, we often say this, when you come to faith, we know that we are as good as in heaven already. We know that we're there. We don't have to doubt. We're not possibly there or maybe there. We are in heaven already because we believe in Christ. We trust in Christ. We have faith in him, so we know we will most certainly be in heaven. That's faith. And so the Lord is saying here, have the same spirit in prayer. You believe that you're saved. You're saved. You're most certainly going to heaven. When you pray, God will most certainly hear you. God will most certainly answer you. Have that spirit in prayer. have that kind of faith. Believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Now, of course, we have to clarify these verses, because when we read them, some people are tempted to think, when they read "what things soever ye desire," that God is just going to give us absolutely everything that we ask, as though he's some kind of genie or something, that he will give us a new house and a new car. Anything I desire, he will give it to me. Well, now, of course, that's not true. Every prayer that we make must be according to the will of God, must be to the glory of his name, and our prayers must reflect that. Why do we pray the things that we pray for? We must always ask ourselves this. Why am I praying for this particular thing? Is it just for me? Is it just for my personal gain? That's why I'm praying this thing. It ought to be for the Lord. It ought to be something that will glorify his name. Do we pray for things that will draw us nearer to the Lord? Pray for things that will sanctify us. Pray for something that will help us serve the Lord better. In all our prayers, we can ask for things, good things, but they must enable us to draw nearer to God. That's how we ought to pray. We ought to pray those prayers that the Lord Jesus Christ would have prayed. And I mention this very often, but when we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we are saying is that we are praying as Christ would have prayed, or else we have no right to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're just praying for ourselves and for our own material gain and our own selfish ambitions, we can't then make the claim we are praying this in the name of Christ, because Christ would never have prayed like that. When we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray as he would have prayed, spiritual prayers. Christ always prayed those things that were for the spiritual good of the people, that would have drawn people nearer to Christ. And so this ought to influence our prayers. When we pray for things, you can pray for a new house, but only if the Lord will use it. I need a larger house so I can bring people into hospitality, so that I can use a bigger house for the Lord. Then the Lord will give you a new house if you're doing it for him. Not just a new house for me, because I want to look good and have parties and so on. If I want to use this house for the Lord, you can ask for a new car if you're going to use the car for the service of the Lord. Is there some spiritual reason? Is this going to help your service? Not just for me, things I want. Praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord would have prayed. There must always be some spiritual aspect to our prayers, some spiritual desire, some spiritual progress that we want. Otherwise, why are we praying these things? So we must pray in that sense, and then the Lord will bless us. What things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Let every prayer have that spiritual aspect. But then verse 25, and when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Well, this is speaking about the importance of forgiveness. We spoke about this a little bit on Wednesday, and we mentioned how an inability to forgive hinders our witness, our Christian witness. But here we read that an inability to forgive hinders your prayers. It hinders our prayers also. And in fact, when we think of how the Lord taught us to pray, part of the Lord's Prayer itself, Matthew 6, verse 12. We read, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's even enshrined in the Lord's Prayer, that when we pray, forgive us our debts, we must forgive others. That's how the Lord designed the Lord's Prayer and taught us how to pray. And even if we just turn to some of these passages in Matthew, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23, we'll start from there. We read that forgiveness is not just important in prayer, but in worship. Matthew 5, verse 23, forgiveness and reconciliation emphasized here. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, an offering, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, some grievance, some argument with you, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. The Lord requires harmony and peace and love above even our acts of service and worship. Our acts of service are undermined if we are not right with those around us. Our acts of worship are undermined if we are holding grudges and grievances against others. That's very clear from the teaching that we are seeing. A lack of love hinders service in a church and hinders worship and hinders prayer. And even in Matthew chapter 18, just to emphasize this point, because it's so clear in various passages, Matthew 18 and verses 26. This is part of the parable of the unforgiving servant. The unforgiving servant, and we won't go through the whole parable, but there was a king and a servant who could not pay his debt, and the king forgave him his debt. Now we read that in verse 26 of Matthew 18. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. This servant was forgiven. But then we read, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. So this servant who has been forgiven his debt is now angry at his brother because he owes him, and takes him by the throat, pay me that thou owest, an unforgiving spirit. And then we read, in verse 32, then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. And then verse 35 is very instructive for us. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So again, the Lord speaks in that way. Forgiveness is so important. Reconciliation is so important. It's not optional. It's essential. And as we turn back, just to conclude, back in Mark 11 and verse 26, we have those same words, really. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Now, of course, again, we have to qualify this. When we are forgiven, when we are saved, We are saved freely. We are saved by grace. We are saved as lost sinners, and our salvation is entirely dependent upon Christ, saved by grace. We're not saved because of our ability to forgive others. It's not dependent upon that, and this verse doesn't teach that. But what this verse perhaps does imply is that if you do not forgive and you do not have a forgiving heart, well, it's possible that you might not actually be saved. You might not be saved. If you have had a mountain of sin removed and forgiven and washed away and thrown into the sea, never to be mentioned, and you're heading for heaven freely and graciously, all that sin forgiven, how can you not forgive your brother? How can you not forgive your sister? Perhaps it's because you've never actually been saved and you don't really know the forgiveness of your sin. Perhaps that's one of the reasons, and the Lord is implying it here, but there could be another application. It could mean this: you could be a believer. You could be a believer, but you have a problem with forgiveness, and that's possible too. And maybe this verse is implying, if you do not forgive, well, you won't lose your salvation, but that sense and that peace that you have over your own sins will not be there. You will not have that assurance. You may not have that keen sense that God has pardoned you in your own life. You'll be tormented over your own sins. There'll be no comfort for you. If you refuse to forgive others, if you refuse to have that peace of reconciliation, why should you in your own soul know the peace of God in your own heart? You may well be saved, but your own sins will trouble you. And you may have difficulty in that sense. If ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses, or give you a sense that your trespasses are forgiven, give you that joy, and that will affect your walk with the Lord himself. So all of these things, and all of these things dependent upon faith. Faith to move mountains, faith that God is almighty, faith that God hears our prayers and will answer them, and faith that we are truly forgiven. We are truly forgiven, and so we must forgive others. Well, may the Lord bless these very challenging lessons to us.